everybody's doing okay this morning. Figure out where we're going to start. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures. I don't know if y'all noticed this. Matthew always gives me the subjects to teach while he takes a book. So he always knows where he's going, and I always have to have you turn to 400 different scriptures to ever cover everything we need to look at. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's start out in 1 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus. We'll spend probably the bulk of our time there before it's over with. But again, I do have quite a few we're going to be looking at. Matthew's asked me to spend some time dealing with the offices in the church, some of the church ordinances and things of that nature. We're going to start this week by looking at the principal church leadership. Titus chapter 1. Read one verse here just to start with, just give you kind of an introductory thought. Titus chapter number 1, verse number 5. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking to Titus, makes this statement in verse number 5 of chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. A church cannot function as God intends for it to without proper leadership. Period. You can have a nice building, that's great. You can have everything else in order. You can have the music program set up. You can have the youth program set up. If you don't have a biblically qualified pastor, it's never going to be what God intends for it to be. That is the number one thing we have to make sure that we take care of. Now, again, you ought to get everything else taken care of as well, but that in and of itself is not enough. So we've got to have leaders, and that's what Paul told Titus. He said, I've left you there for that purpose. There are some things that are wanting. In other words, some things that are lacking. And part of Titus's responsibility was to ordain elders in every city. Okay. Now, who are the leaders? All right. Well, there are three terms that are used in the New Testament that describe the principal leadership of the church. You're going to find the word elder used, then bishop, as well as pastor. Now, the elder, that term refers to the man himself. The term bishop refers more to the office of the overseer. And pastor, you're going to find in Ephesians chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, that may be the only place where it's actually the word itself is actually used. I could be wrong on that, but I'm thinking it is. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11, it speaks of the pastor as being a gift that is given to the church. It's the gift of shepherding the people. So you've got those three that are used, and I want you to understand that those three are used interchangeably. Okay, elder referring to the man, bishop referring to the office, and pastor referring to the gift itself, the gift that is given by God. In fact, right here in Titus chapter number 1, if you'll notice in verse number 5, the verse that I just read to you, remember he said that his responsibility is to ordain elders in every city, as I've appointed thee. Then if you skip down into verse number 7, continuing the exact same thought, he says, for a bishop. So those two terms are just swapped in and out. Okay, so there's no difference between the two of them other than just the subtle fact that, like I say, one refers to the man, the other refers to the office, and then pastor, of course, referring to the gift. So don't get thrown by that. Don't let somebody tell you that it means anything else. There's no hidden meaning to any of it. It's just the three terms that are used to describe one person. We generally think of them as a pastor. We think of the gift of being able to shepherd the people. But any one of the three, I'm not going to fight you on it no matter what you want to use. So we've seen that. Who are the leaders in the church? Well, elder, pastor, bishop, however you want to refer to them. The question then comes up, how are they chosen? How is this particular leader in the church chosen? One thing in particular that you need to understand, first and foremost, it is by divine appointment. And what I mean by that is, God is the one who puts them into place. The office itself is ordained of God. If you'll hold your place here in Titus and turn back to Acts chapter number 20. There's two verses here I want you to look at. In Acts chapter number 20. And again, we're going to probably spend most of our time this morning just reading different verses of Scripture, trying to tie all of it together, more so probably than doing a whole lot of commenting. I think most of it's pretty self-explanatory. But Acts chapter 20, verse number 17, you remember the story of the Apostle Paul. In verse number 17, Acts 20, 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, so there's that word elders. He called the elders of the church. Now skip down to verse number 28. We won't read all of it for time's sake, but if you skip down to verse number 28, as Paul begins making his charge to the Ephesian elders, notice what he said. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Okay, so they were appointed by whom? By the Holy Ghost. According to that passage of Scripture, it is God Himself who chose who was going to be the leaders of this church. All right, so we have that there. How were they chosen? Well, part of it is by divine appointment. In Ephesians chapter number 4, I just quoted one of those verses, or referenced one of them here just a moment ago. But Ephesians chapter number 4, in verse number 8, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8, it says, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now this is speaking of the resurrected Christ. Again, for time's sake, skip down to verse number 11. It says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Okay, so the gift of being able to pastor or shepherd the flock is given by God. Once again, so we see it as a divine appointment. It's not something that a man can just take upon himself just for no reason. There is certainly a definite gift that God gives to enable men to be able to lead the church. I think one of the problems that a lot of churches have is they have someone who truly is not scripturally qualified. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't think it's enough, and we'll get into the qualifications here in just a moment. I don't think it's enough even just for a man to simply meet the biblical qualifications. If he's not called of God, I don't think he has any business in the position. You can have a man who's very good, moral man, upstanding in the community, just got all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, but if God don't have His hand on his life, it doesn't mean a thing. I view it the same way when you're talking about witnessing to somebody. I don't think you're ever going to go wrong witnessing to somebody. But I do believe when you go out, you should go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is the biblical mandate. He told His disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. You're always going to accomplish more if you've got God on your side. When you go out and try to do it in your own power, trust in your own ability, your own talent, whatever, you're asking for trouble. So again, how are these leaders chosen? It's divine appointment. It's a call of God. You can't get beyond that. Now, you know, if you wanted to start throwing questions out, I mean, you know, one of the first ones people are going to say is, "How do you know when you're called?" You'll know. I can promise you this much now, tying the two together, if you don't meet the biblical qualifications, God didn't call you. That is a fact. So, you know, if you don't meet Him, then certainly you don't have any right to go off on that rabbit trail. But at any rate, it's divine appointment. Now, initially, the elders of the church were actually appointed by the apostles. Let me throw this out there at you. Why? Why did God do it that way at the beginning of the church? Why was it that the apostles had to be the ones who appointed who was going to be the leaders of the church? If you'll go back and read through, you're going to find that's always the case. In the early church, they were appointed by the apostles. There is one very important reason why it was done that way. And if it doesn't hit you, you're going to kick yourself when I tell you what the answer is.
The Holy Ghost.
Way close. I give you partial credit.
Okay.
There's more to it than that, though.
I think they would have to have some sort of consistency in their beliefs or some sort of
putting the two together.
Pulls through.
We're building the point. We're getting there. Getting closer. You're on the right track. Why did the apostles have to appoint who were going to be the elders of the church? Because at that point, don't forget the simplest thing: the Scripture wasn't complete yet. They didn't have any hard, fast, written guidelines as to how a leader was supposed to be chosen. There had to be consistency, and it had to be men who were led by the Holy Ghost. It had to be the apostles who put these men in order until God had given us concrete guidelines saying this is how you choose a leader. It had to be done by God, and the apostles were the only men who had that authority. So until the canon of Scripture was complete, the apostles were in charge of saying, okay, you're going to pastor this church. They were led by God, they were directed by God, and ultimately it was going to happen that way until God completed His Word. Now we have the complete Scriptures. We don't need anything else, we've got it all right here. Every bit of it's exactly what God intends. We have biblical guidelines for how to choose a pastor, and I'm going to tell you something that's not going to be a surprise to you. Most churches still don't seem to be able to follow it. It amazes me the number of churches that do not have a clue how to choose a pastor when we've got two passages clearly, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter number 1, that plainly outline what the qualifications for a pastor are. I can tell you in my experience how most churches choose a pastor. They have essentially one criteria. What kind of preaching does he do? If they like the way a man preaches, they'll sit there and listen to him from now on. And a lot of times it doesn't even have a whole lot to do with the content. I have sat in congregations before and heard people amen stuff that I know good and well they don't agree with. I mean, seriously. If you're not careful, you'll find yourself doing the same thing. You got to be careful you don't get caught up in the flesh. But there are so many times where people just, they don't understand what's important about choosing a leader. Preaching is important. I mean, that's a big part of it, obviously. But that's not the only thing. I've heard people before talk about listening to some guy on the radio. And they talk about what a good preacher he was. And I sit there and listen to him. And I mean, oftentimes it may be somebody that I know personally. And I'm like, okay, well, you're right. He's a good preacher. But I can't believe that you fell in love with hearing him. Because I know for a fact this guy who's doing the preaching has a whole lot stricter standards than this person over here that's bragging on them. And I can guarantee you, if they hear this guy preach long enough, they're going to get tired of hearing it because he's going to rub their fur the wrong way eventually. But that's all people go on. They don't go back to Scripture and check and see what the qualifications are. And even so, a lot of people, they read through the qualifications and they still stop a little bit too quick. It's not just about going through here and looking step by step and saying, okay, this is qualification, this qualification, this qualification. Okay, they meet all those. We'll check that off. Okay, do you want to be our pastor? You've got to get beyond the qualifications and look at what the duties of a pastor are too. He's got responsibilities that are totally different from what the qualifications are. I mean, it all ties together. But you need to find out if this man is not qualified in a biblical sense, maybe, but qualified to perform the duties that he has. For example, and again, we'll get on this here in just a minute. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Like it or not, the pastor, one of his responsibilities is to take care of the finances of the church. Okay, if this man over here doesn't have a clue about how to balance his own checkbook, he's not going to be able to lead a church. But you need to know that kind of stuff. I mean, but people don't ever take the time to ask. So how are they chosen? Well, it's divine appointment. Okay, God is the one who calls them. Initially, it was done through the apostles, but now we have the completed Word of God, so we can go to Scripture and we can measure a man against what is said here in the Word of God. Let me show you one thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3. One very important thing here that gets overlooked a lot. I never hear this preached, but it's right here in black and white. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. I believe if God's truly called a man, the man will have a God-given desire to want to do it. Okay, I don't think that God's going to twist his arm and put him in that position if he doesn't want to be there. I really believe that. It plainly says right there, if a man desires the office, I really believe that there should be a desire in your heart. I think that is a big part of it. But again, that's something you don't ever hear anybody talk about. I kind of view it as, being married to somebody that doesn't want to be married to you. Why do you want to be there? If it's not mutual consent there, what's the point? Why do you want to try to make somebody love you? Why do you want to try to force yourself into a position that you know good and well your heart's not in? You need to have a heart for the people that you're trying to lead. If you don't have a heart for the people, then you need to get out of the pulpit and let somebody do it that can. So anyway, that's how they're chosen, basically, just skimming over a few different things here. Now, let's get into the meat of it all. What are the qualifications? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, we're going to look back and forth between that and Titus chapter number 1. I'm not going to hit on all these because I think some of them are pretty much self-explanatory. But if you'll go through here, let's see, starting verse number 2 of 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then must be blameless. Okay, so we're assuming from verse number 1 that he's got the desire. Okay, so how do we know if he's qualified? Must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. All right, skip down to verse number 4. We're going to kind of keep the wife and the children thing all tied together here. Having his children in subjection, the second part of verse number 4. Well, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then in Titus chapter number 1, in verse number 6, he said, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. All right, if there's anything at all that causes contention among people, it's the very first thing that's mentioned there, and that is being the husband of one wife. You get a couple of different arguments on that. Most of the time, the heat of the argument is going to determine what the individual's trying to prove to begin with. If you take a man who either he's been divorced or his wife has been divorced, he's going to argue more vehemently about some of the aspects of this. Some people look at verse number 2 there and they say, okay, it says the husband of one wife. They think that if you've been married 5 times and been divorced 4 times, well, I've only got one wife now, so I'm qualified. I beg to differ with that. I don't think that is taking a fair view of what the scripture says. I had a fellow one time who, he wasn't really talking to me, he was talking to somebody else, but I happened to be there, so, you know, it's not like they were whispering. If you're going to talk loud enough where I can hear you, I'm going to listen. But they're sitting there talking, and this guy was arguing about it, and he said, so what you're telling me then is that divorce is unpardonable sin. And I'm sitting here thinking, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. Nobody has ever said that divorce is unpardonable sin. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about being qualified for an office. You know, look at it in terms of a marriage relationship, okay? If you're a woman, then you're not qualified to be the husband in that relationship. It doesn't work that way. If you're the man, you're not qualified to be a wife, ever. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. You've got your responsibilities. The other person has theirs. It doesn't mean anybody's any better than anybody else. It simply means we're different. Some people say, well, you know, I've, again, been married 4 or 5 times, but I've only got one wife now. They look at it as, well, what's the word there? Totally lost. When you got several wives?
Polygamist.
Okay.
They're monogamous.
Yeah. They say, well, you know, we're not talking about polygamy here, so everything's fine. Well, the thought that comes to my mind there, if you go back to John chapter 4 sometime and read that, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. You remember what he said to her when he first opened the dialogue with her? He told her to go call her husband. She said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you've spoken correctly, because you've had 5 husbands. Okay? And the one that you're with now is not your husband. Divorce doesn't just obliterate everything. You know, I mean, you can't get past what the Bible teaches. And again, I think sometimes we go to an extreme, and you don't ever, listen to me, you don't ever want to look down on somebody because they've made a mistake somewhere in their life. Whether you're talking about somebody who's, whether it's a divorce or whatever, adultery. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. You can't hold something over somebody's head forever. But if you're not qualified for an office, you're still not qualified for the office. And the bottom line is, you can't get past what the scripture says. It says the husband of one wife. Okay, so we're talking, obviously, first of all, a woman can't be the husband, so we're talking about a man. We're fair enough with that.
Yeah.
Husband of one wife, my understanding of Scripture, and you're asking me what I'm going to stand on, when I was ordained by Brother John and the committee, I told them where I stand on it. I believe that a man who's going to try to pastor a church can only have been married one time. Now, what is the exception there? Obviously, you know, divorce was allowed for those who, you know, for the hardness of man's heart. What if the spouse dies? Well, biblically, you've got a right to remarry. I think, once again, I mean, we're looking at what Scripture teaches, what it allows and what it doesn't allow. You know, I'm not going to fight with anybody over it. Take your stand, have some Scripture to back up what you believe, and I'll say this, if a man truly feels like he's called of God to preach, regardless of his qualifications, he'll find somebody somewhere that'll let him preach. You know, that's going to happen. I could open another can of worms here if you'd like. I'm not going to answer it, but I'll throw one out there if you want to. This is qualification for the pastor of the church, right? For the office of the bishop. Would he be qualified to preach somewhere else as long as he wasn't taking leadership of a church? Do what you want to with that. I have my view on that. I'm standing by this. But at any rate, it talks about the children too. It's not just about his relationship with his wife, but also his relationship with his children. If a man's got children that he can't control, is he qualified to pastor the church? Well, you've got to read what it says there. It says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You know, if your children are perpetually fighting everything that you're doing, you know, how can you take care of God's house if you can't take care of your own house? I'm going to be honest with you, and y'all may think that I'm being overly critical about this, but I have some friends who are men that pastor. They've only been married the one time. I guess they love each other, but you can't really tell it because some of them just fight like cats and dogs constantly. There's no way in the sun I'd try to pastor a church living like that. I couldn't do it. And you ask me why? Because when I read this, it seems to me like you and your wife got to get along and you and your kids got to get along. I mean, I just kind of take it at that. But again, you know, if you're willing to look hard enough, you'll find somebody that'll overlook the biblical qualifications. Another can of worms. Let's open this one up for a minute. In both passages, it appears as though it's assumed that if a man's going to pastor a church, it assumes two things about him. It seems to assume that he's, number one, married, and that, number two, he has children. Did you gather that? It seems to indicate that that might be a preference. Now we have to decide, is that what it's actually teaching, or is it just allowing for a man to be married? You can make the argument both ways. I'll tell you where I stand on it. In reading that, I don't think that it's saying that it is mandatory for a man to be married. I think a man should be married if he's going to try to pastor a church. My reasoning for that would probably be different than some people's. I would go back to, was it the Apostle Paul that says better to marry than to burn? You know, I think you're leaving the door open there for a huge temptation that probably shouldn't be. I mean, let's face it. I mean, we all do have the carnal nature, right? I think that's part of it. Well, what about the children? You know, the arguments made sometimes about, you know, it's going to be hard to counsel people that don't have kids if you've never had, or that have kids if you've never had kids. And there's a measure of truth in that, but again, you have to understand, you know, we don't counsel people based on our experiences. We counsel people based on the Word of God. You know, I mean, I don't have to have ever committed adultery to counsel somebody that's committed adultery. I don't ever have to have actually shot heroin to know that shooting heroin is wrong. You know, so we don't base everything on our experiences. Would it be beneficial? Probably would. Can you stand here and say that that's, that God's saying, okay, it's mandatory that he be married and have kids? I don't think that's necessarily what it's saying. When I read that, I think it's just, if he's married, he's got to be the husband of one wife. If he has kids, the kids have to be in subjection. You know, when I read it, that's how I see it. If you want to disagree with that, that's fine. Knock yourself out. But again, when I was ordained, I had to take my stand on what I believed. I took stand best I can according to what I understand of Scriptures, and I'm not going to change it now. So one thing everybody fights about is the whole wife and kids thing. I hope that's confused that pretty well for you. Look down at verse number 6. Verse number 6, it speaks of not being a novice. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. I'm back in 1 Timothy 3 there. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. There again, you've got to kind of leave that up to the individual, I guess. Who's a novice? Well, it's speaking of a new convert. But at what point is somebody mature enough to take a church? It kind of depends on the individual. I've seen some people who, after being saved 6 months, you know, had matured infinitely more than a lot of people who've been saved 6 years. And then I've seen some who've been saved for 20 years that didn't know a thing about Scripture. I'll put this out there. I think the term elder is used for a reason. I think sometimes churches get caught up looking for that youthful zeal that a young guy has, and they neglect the fact that the one thing he lacks is the experience that age brings. And, you know, I'd be the first one to tell you, you know, I pastored when I was younger. I'll openly admit to making a few mistakes along the way. But at the same time, you know, I've grown since then. I don't know that I was necessarily wrong for trying to pastor when I did. If I had to do it over again, I'd have probably done things the exact same way. I don't know that I would have changed anything. But it does need to be somebody who's matured enough to kind of know the direction to take things and be able to deal with people in an appropriate manner. It talks about him not being given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Okay, all these things, it can't just be all about the money. It talks about him being patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Okay, the same things are echoed over in Titus chapter number 1. We've already read verse number 6. It said, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. All these things are qualifications for a pastor. And if you're going to meet the biblical qualifications, then these things are going to have to be true of you. You've got to have a good report of people on the outside. It can't be somebody who's got a bad reputation in the society. I mean, you know, if people in town think that you're a bum, you're just going to lead the church the wrong direction. You've got to have the right kind of attitude, the right kind of spirit about you. So I think most of these things, again, are pretty self-explanatory. All right, so those are the qualifications as far as biblical qualifications. And I want to stop and say this one thing. You cannot go to any other passage in Scripture and find the biblical qualifications for a pastor other than the two we just looked at, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter number 1. Those are the only two places. You cannot go, listen to me, you cannot go anywhere else and find the qualifications. That is where God has put them. Now, why would I even say that? Because we could load up in a van right now, and in 3 minutes we could be to a church that I actually heard one time was trying to justify doing the wrong thing by quoting Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And they were trying to justify the fact that they were letting women preach by that one verse of Scripture where it said there's neither male or female. That passage is not dealing with leaders. It's dealing with salvation. Okay? You take it out of context, and you can make the Bible prove pretty much anything you want to. That doesn't mean God's going to be pleased with it. So we have to be real careful about that. If you want to know if a man's qualified, go to 1 Timothy 3. Go to Titus chapter 1. If he doesn't meet those qualifications, you can stop looking. Because that's where God has outlined it. On the other hand, the duties of a pastor are covered throughout the New Testament. Some of the things that the pastor is responsible to do. We've got to preach. If a man's called of God to pastor a church, part of that is preaching. Paul spoke to a young Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He tells him, you're going to have to preach. And part of that preaching is going to be reproving. He said, you've also got to rebuke and you've got to exhort. As a pastor, if you're not willing to stand in a pulpit and do all three, your ministry is never going to be what it's supposed to be. Your responsibility as a pastor is to stand and preach the Word of God. Sometimes it's going to hurt people. Sometimes people are not going to want to hear it. You're going to have to stand and preach against sin. And sometimes you're going to have to get specific. Some people say, well, I don't think you ought to call specific sins. I'm here to tell you, if you don't, you're never going to help the people. That's a fact. Some people say, well, I think people know right from wrong. No, they don't. There's a world full of people out there that think homosexuality is right. A world full of people out there that think adultery is okay. I've had people look me dead in the eye before and tell me, well, I'm a Christian. I don't think there's anything wrong with me drinking a little bit once in a while. I've had people who are Christians tell me, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with me smoking a joint once in a while. You're going to have to preach the whole counsel of God. You're going to have to get specific. But that doesn't mean you just shear the sheep constantly. You also have to take the time to be willing to exhort and encourage people when they need that. So preaching's part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, skip over these kind of quickly, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 17, first part of that verse is, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Part of the responsibility of the pastor is to rule. Okay, there has to be leadership. And that falls on the pastor of the church. It is his responsibility to rule and to preach. It is his responsibility to stand against error. In the latter part of this passage in Titus that we were looking at, it talks about holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. You've got to be willing as a pastor to stand against doctrinal error. That means that you're not going to be able to buddy up with everybody in the world. You're going to have to. I heard Shelton Smith make a statement one time, and I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't always agree with everything that the man's ever said. I find I'm agreeing with him more and more as I get older. But he made the statement, if you're not willing to fight, you've got no business trying to pastor. And I'm going to be honest with you, that in my experience, that's true. Because there's going to be plenty of battles you're going to have to fight. Some within, some without. But you're going to have to be willing to fight. If you ain't willing to fight, ain't no point in trying to pastor. Because there are plenty of people out there that are trying to destroy and undermine the authority of the Word of God, and you're going to have to stand against those things. And sometimes it means you're going to have to be mean from the pulpit. Then you've also got the responsibility of oversight. He's got to oversee the church, and that does include, I do want you to see this, turn to Acts chapter number chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Y'all blame Matthew. He's the one making me turn to all these verses. Acts chapter 11. We saw in chapter 20 where it talks about the Holy Ghost making these men overseers of the church. Okay, in Acts chapter number 11, he's talking about collecting an offering. It says in verse number 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. That's financial relief. Which also they did, and sent it to who? To the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The pastor is responsible for the oversight of the church, and that includes the financial responsibility of the church. It falls on his shoulders. Now, it wouldn't be fair for us to talk about all that without also considering what our responsibility is to the pastor. Because we've got a responsibility to the man who's standing in the pulpit and preaching. We've got a responsibility to the man who's pastoring a church. Okay, his responsibility, and again, that's not all of them, but he's got a responsibility to preach, to rule, to stand against doctrinal error, for the oversight of the church. But we have a responsibility We just read over there in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it talks about those that let those that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We're to take care of the preacher. I believe y'all take care of him financially. I believe if there's something he needs, I believe y'all do everything you can to take care of him. And I say that not as a preacher, but just as somebody who believes the Word of God. I think y'all take care of your pastor. You ought to be willing to take care of your pastor, not just physically like that, but if somebody else is talking junk about your pastor, you ought to be man enough or woman enough to stand up against that nonsense. You ought to, your pastor will go to bat for you any day of the week. You ought to be willing to stand up for him. You ought to be willing to take care of the man, whatever that involves. If it means having to get in a battle once in a while, then you get in a battle once in a while. If it means making sure that he's got food on the shelf, then you need to make sure he's got food. If it means, however it is, you ought to take care of the man of God. I'll let you go, but I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. A couple other things I want you to see here in Hebrews 13, and we'll close it out. In verse number 7, Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 7, again, looking at what our responsibility is to the leader in the church. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." We're supposed to follow them. It doesn't mean you have to like every decision that's made, but as long as a man stays in the word of God, you ought to be willing to follow him. If you're not willing to follow your pastor, then the problem lies with you. It's a problem of pride. We all like to think that we shouldn't have to submit ourselves to anybody. You're already in Hebrews 13. Skip down to verse number 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." He's not talking about governmental leaders here. He's talking about leaders in the church. He said, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Any man who's genuinely called of God, who meets the qualifications that we skimmed over a while ago, if he's a man who's blameless, a man who's not greedy of filthy lucre, if he's not some power-mad freak who's just got a chip on his shoulder, he's going to be somebody that you're not going to have any problem at all obeying and submitting yourself to and following them. If you're not willing to follow your pastor, you've got a heart problem somewhere. I mean, that's a fact. I don't care who you are. I don't care how you try to justify it. If you read in the Word of God plainly teaches that the church has to have leaders. He's given the qualifications for those leaders. It's up to us to make sure that the man meets the qualifications, the biblical qualifications. If he does, he's got responsibilities to that church. But the church has responsibilities to him. Have you ever noticed how any time we let our pride get in the way, we have all kind of problems? And I mean, that's true. If your children would just recognize that you're the adult, that you love them, and you're not just trying to be a dictator, but you're actually trying to help them in the long run, even though it may not be pleasant right now, how much better would things be for you if they actually knew that and understood that and believed that? Okay? If you, as a husband or a wife, now think about this. If you, as a husband or a wife, were willing to trust your spouse and let them fulfill the role that they have without fighting every decision that's made, without questioning everything that comes along, how much better would the home relationship be between you and your spouse? If a church would just own up to the fact, he's the pastor, okay? He's the pastor, we're not. If we could run the church better, God would have made us the pastor. But guess what? He didn't. He's got responsibilities. It's our responsibility to God to follow him as he follows God. If we would be willing to submit ourselves and do what God has told us to do, how much better off would the church be? You wouldn't have all these little Mickey Mouse problems and conflicts. Somebody whining and crying because they don't think the money was spent right over here. They think this should have been done instead. It's always seemed, I'm going to tell you what, you listen to most of the complaints people have. I'm going to let you go, I promise. One of the complaints most people have about the pastor, they don't like the way money gets spent sometimes. I'm not talking specifically here. I'm just saying at churches in general. People start whining and crying because they don't like the way money was spent. That shows me how carnal people are. Because what's the most important thing in all the world is the saving of souls. You're going to stand there and tell me that you trust a man to stand and preach to your family, your children, about something as important as heaven and hell. That's right. And where they're going to spend eternity. You claim to trust him enough to trust their souls to him and his preaching. And you're going to question him about where $100 got spent on soda pop for the kids, that's stupid and extremely carnal. And frankly, I don't care who likes it. If you got a problem submitting to authority, you got sin, you got to confess. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we're asking you this morning to forgive us, God, for the ways that we fail you. Help us, Lord, to realize our position, Lord, in the church, our responsibility to our pastor and the other leaders. God, help us that we would search the Scriptures, that we would understand what the qualifications are, what the responsibilities are, and God, how we could be more of a blessing and a help, even to our pastor. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for his stand to the Word of God. Help us, Lord, that we would always be willing to pray for him as we should. And Father, again, I thank you for this class. Thank you for everyone that's here. Bless each home and each family in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all dismissed.